Okay, we're going to pick up our study in the book of Galatians back in chapter 4. Back in chapter 4 is where we left off, chapter 4. As we get there, I just want to highlight a gift that I was given, since this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. A friend gave me Martin Luther shirt. There you go. Thank you, Robbie Watson, for that. We will work a Luther quote in later on. And I think you'll say, oh yeah, he nailed it on that one. It's a good quote, so we'll hit that in a little bit. So let's remember where we are in the book of Galatians, how this is laid out. So chapters 1 and 2, we got the defense of the gospel messenger, where Paul wants to make it really clear that he got his gospel from God. Yes, his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, he got the gospel. So he didn't feel the need to be, you know, have his gospel approved by anybody else, even the other apostles, but he knew from day one that he was sent, commissioned by Jesus to proclaim the gospel of grace, saying that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That this was, he knew this was his gospel, there was no other. So that was the defense of the gospel messenger, and that was chapters 1 and 2. Then we saw chapters 3 and 4, the defense of the gospel message, and we saw how law and faith are working together, and law and promise, which is where we left it off yesterday, and we are picking up now in chapter 4, where we're going to watch how the law helps us to think about our standing as sons. And when you hear that, hear sons and daughters, as children of the King, no longer slaves to sin, but now we are sons and daughters of the King. And then we're going to see the freedom that we have in Christ because of this liberation that the gospel has given us. So that's going to be the rest of this section here in chapter 4. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we're going to see the defense of the gospel's freedom. And he's going to help us to understand what it means for the Holy Spirit to be producing the life of Christ in us as individuals, but in the context of community together in the local church. So how is the Holy Spirit producing the life of Jesus in us, and what does that look like as compared to the community who is driven by the flesh and competition and those sorts of things? So we'll see that as we get into chapter 5. All right, verses 1 through 11, the law and sonship. And we're going to see here in verses 1 through 7, we've gone from slaves to sons. Somebody read for us verses 1 through 7, if you will.
I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from the slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
Oh, this is rich, right? So, again, look at verses 1 and 2. He says he's speaking about an heir. And as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So he returns to the illustration of the guardian that we saw back in chapter 3 right here. So you have a child who's an heir of everything that's the father's, right? He's the one who's going to inherit it. But he has not reached the proper time of maturity for him to be able to own everything. He can't exercise his rights yet as the heir. Though he actually owns it all in one sense, he's not experiencing that yet. Because in the Father's wisdom, the Father has put supervisors to watch over him until the time that the Father decides it's go time for the child to receive the inheritance. You see the picture there? So again, we have this guardian picture, which is going to be referencing the law and how it oversaw the people of God until the time that Christ would come. He's using that illustration once again. Well, verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, As you go back through and study this, you're going to find that there's some discussion on what does this mean to be enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. I think most basically it could be two things. For the Gentiles, they were going to be enslaved to what as Gentiles?
Mosaic law.
Not the Gentiles. No, they had never heard of the Mosaic Law. Yeah, to sin, to idols. Yeah, as Gentiles, their world, they didn't have Mosaic Law back in the day. I mean, they would have just had idols and sin, and they would have been enslaved to those elementary principles of the world. Now, we're going to see this same phrase used later, I think, in conjunction with the Mosaic Law, and that's what the Jews certainly would have known and been aware of. The Jews were enslaved by the Mosaic Law in the sense that it didn't produce the sort of life that the Spirit is going to produce. Okay, neither of these things, idols, nor ultimately the Mosaic Law could produce freedom. And the Mosaic Law was not intended to ultimately produce freedom. It was intended to produce an awareness that they need Messiah to come, right? So there was a sense of freedom to where they would know who God is, and when they're walking in obedience, they would know the blessing and the joy. That's certainly true, but if you've read what you've got to do under the law, it is an all-day, everyday thing that keeps them tied down, as it were, so they don't run off. I mean, as soon as Moses goes up on top of the mountain he's gone for 40 days and the whole place turns into Mardi Gras. I mean, it's awful. Like, they need someone overseeing them. And this is what the law was doing. Well, here in verse 4, he's going to show the liberation that comes when the Lord Jesus arrives. So verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So God has had a perfect plan to bring about His promises. A promise that takes us from slavery to sonship. That takes us from alienation to adoption. This has always been God's plan, and He says at the fullness of time. Which is really amazing when you think about the way that God orchestrates everything. I mean, all of history, there's nothing random, there's nothing by chance, there's nothing that just so happened to come about. God is the sovereign, all-knowing, ordaining, orchestrating ruler of history. I mean, you've got the rise and fall of political leader after political leader after political leader, and they're all part of a tapestry that He's weaving together, pieces in a puzzle that He's laying out for us to be able to see this plan unfold. You've got the development of civilizations, the rise and the fall of those, all to bring about His perfect purposes. And much has been written about even what happened in these days with Rome and Greece and the paving of the way for Messiah to come. So, but I think what we're supposed to see here is that God promised it, and He brought it about with sending His Son, Jesus. God sent forth His Son. So the eternally pre-existing Son of God entered into the world. Jesus has always been, just as the Father and the Spirit have always been. He enters into the world, into time and history as we know it, born of a virgin, right? Born fulfilling the promise of the seed of woman who will come, an offspring of Abraham. And He's born, what does it say there? Under what? Under the law, to redeem those under the law. So Jesus was born during the time of law to keep the law perfectly, acting as the true Israel. So Jesus was the better Adam, and Jesus was the better Israel. Jesus does what Israel never did. He obeyed the law in everything. He was the true Israel who always loved God and loved neighbor, who had true righteousness, and who died not because of any condemnation that He earned by His disobedience, but died for all of our condemnation because of our disobedience. For the purpose that, so that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. So we're no longer slaves to sin, but sons and daughters of the Most High God. This is the position of of you if you're in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have been brought near. But not just brought near as a tenant, but you are brought into the house receiving full sonship. You are a son. You are a daughter of the King. Everything that is true of Jesus now becomes true of you. It says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is our elder brother. We are His brother. We are brothers and sisters, part of the family of God. He brings us to the Father. We are brought in. Everything that is given to the Son is now given to us. We share in that. That's incredible. That is good news for sure. We are no longer children who are under a tutor, but now children who have received the inheritance through Christ. And the way we know this has happened is God has not only sent His Son, but whom else has He sent? Yes, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Holy Spirit, another title for Him, is the Spirit of the Son. And here, I mean, the incarnation baffles us, right? The fact that God, the eternally existing Son of God, would add humanity to Himself. That's incredible. I mean, what a step of humility. You can't improve upon God, right? But He would add humanity to Himself and dwell among us. Can you imagine God among us? The perfect Holy One being around all of our just corruption? That's incredible. The incarnation is incredible. But think about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you were God, would you want to live in you? I sure wouldn't. I mean, think about that. God's Spirit now dwells within believers. So not only did Jesus come, I mean, not only the Son of God come as Jesus, but now the Holy Spirit lives inside of believers, not making us divine, not making us God, but we are partakers of the divine nature, the Bible says, 2 Peter, to where we now are being conformed and transformed into the image of Jesus with the ever-patient work of the Holy Spirit within us. And the way that you know that you have the Holy Spirit is that what comes out of you is that God is my Father. There is an awareness, there's an awakening to the fact that God is, He's my Father. It's a transfer, it's that different, like with Saul, we talked about yesterday, this intellectual ascent to all of a sudden conversion, right? So we go from understanding that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, okay, I get those facts, to Jesus died on the cross for me, for my sin, and then He rose to justify me and to intercede on my behalf. And now that I can call God Father, He's my Father. A heavenly Father. Like this, it's that personalization of the most glorious reality that one could ever conceive of. We call now God Abba Father. Now this Abba Father, so I think it's important for us to talk about just for a moment the way we hear this, because the term Abba, the way this would have been understood, it does not denote some kind of cuddly flippancy. Where it's just me and Dad, and we're out pitching the softball or whatever. Like it's not that kind of picture, but there is a warmth here that captures both the majesty and the reverence of God, and at the same time the wonder that He warmly calls us near to Him. So however you understand this Abba, as long as it can't lack the reverence that God is still holy, holy, holy. I think just sometimes in our day, we hear it, I think, a little bit in a trite way. And that's not at all what it's intended to do. It's supposed to be this warm, wonderful, humbling, inviting sort of posture that we have toward God as our Heavenly Father. Now, some have pointed out an observation I had never noticed before. The two words that are used here, so in the original language, it would have said Abba and Pater. Which is Jewish language, Hebrew, and Greek. You have Jews and Greeks both calling God Father. He uses both those words there. which I thought was striking. This is the way a Jew would say it and a way a Gentile would say it, because both Jew and Greek are children together in the same family. Wonderful picture there. Now, the question is, before we go on, if God has done all of that for you in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone, why in the world would you go back to the Mosaic Law, which makes you slaves? Why would you want to go back to that system that does not give you this sort of freedom and coming to the Father uninhibitedly because Christ intercedes on your behalf? Why would you want to go back to that? Now, before we move into verse 8, what questions do you have about those first seven there?
The New Testament. So where is that? How do you kind of explain the different usages there?
It's just going to be context. Yeah, so context, there's different words can be translated with different emphasis. So either servant, slave, bondservant. It's just, it's a matter of emphasis. So, yeah, it's good. All right, now let's move on then to verses 8 through 11. To where now we're going to go from slaves to sons to now this fear of swapping idols. So Paul's tone here is going to turn firm again. And because he's going to lay before them the fact that if they go back, they may have believed in vain. This is again, you're going to feel this warning. It's going to turn from very warm to, hold on guys, this is serious. Verse 8. Somebody read for us verses 8 through 11. Now, notice here, this is why, back up in verse 3, he's talking about being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Notice there, he mentions both idols, right? And then he also mentions these days, months, seasons, years. He mentions both of those things there in that context, and that's the reason I think he's referring to both. I think it just explains it later, but... He says there in verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God. So as non-Christians, they were enslaved to life-stealing idols. This is what owned them, right? And this is the irony of idolatry, right? Because idolatry, just think about it, in the world, it people don't think of themselves as being enslaved. I know as a non-Christian, I certainly didn't think of myself as being enslaved to the lifestyle that I lived that was all about pleasure, right? I didn't see those things that I was chasing after as idols. I thought they were life-giving. Like that was my whole motto, basically, you know, is that, listen, I mean, just live it up, enjoy, right? Well, he's highlighting the fact here that, no, actually, they're stealing life from you. Idols promise to give life, but they actually keep you from the one who is true life. They keep you blinded from knowing Him and enjoying Him with these little pleasures, as it will, along the way, where He'll feed you those snacks that you might not be actually hungry for Him ultimately. But this is why we ought pray for our friends who are enslaved to idolatry of all sorts, that hunger that they get from the emptiness of the day after, always aware that whatever it is that they're pursuing is not enough. That's a good way to get in and to ask questions. So why do you think you need to do it again? Why do you think it's always another relationship? Why do you think it's always another high? Why do you think it's always another this or another whatever? What is it that we're looking for? And say, you know, I think the Bible shows us that there's a slavery to idolatry. And you can even take it right here and show this text. That it's life-stealing. That Christ is what you're actually looking for. Well, then in verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? He calls them to consider the joyful gift of knowing God that has come through the gospel of grace. And then he wants them to think about the futility of leaving that behind. Why would you want to go back? You have come to know God. If you are truly His, God is indeed your Father. And that happens here through Christ. Through Jesus, we know the Father. We see Him for who He is. We know His love. We enjoy Him. There's no greater treasure, right? He says, you have come to know God. And then he gives it a little caveat. Rather, to be known by God. So, what is he highlighting here when he says that? When he says, you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God.
The giving of the Holy Spirit?
Yes, which is, yes, keep going.
Which means that God, the Spirit dwells within us, knows us, known by God.
Yes, certainly true. So I want to back up even just a little bit further from that. He's highlighting this idea here that salvation is not of themselves. God sought them. They're known by God. God sought them. He knew them. As Paul would even say, before I was, in my mother's womb, He sought him. The same way that Saul was sought out, well, God knew him. He went after him. He sought him. He saved him. And then, yes, gives him the Holy Spirit. So now we can know him. So God knew us that we would know him. He reached out and rescued us that we might now enjoy him and know him. So I think for the Christian, this is one of the things that pray that God would help you to never get over that. That God intervened in your life. Whether it was in your earliest days and you never remember an actual moment when that happened, but that you can praise him that if God had not intervened in your life as early as he did in the ways that he did, all of your tendencies, they would have manifested themselves in every kind of death-giving idolatry that anybody else would have. I mean, or for those of you who were enslaved to that kind of stuff, and then God in his mercy intervened and rescued you, praise God that he saved you out of that. Right? I mean, think where we would be today apart from his mercies. It was that God knew you, and that's why you know him. God is the initiator of grace and salvation. We would have been left blinded in our sins forever not knowing him. But for some reason, he showed mercy. Praise be to God. Matthew Henry said of this, all our acquaintance with God begins with him. We know him because we are known of him. That's good. So I think his point in saying all of this right here is that he's highlighting how foolish it would be to leave grace behind and return to the slavery of works righteousness, whether that or whatever other thing that they're going to be enslaved to, right? Particularly here, works righteousness for this community now, because this was the temptation for them. Not so much that they were going to go back to idols probably, but they were going to go back to something else that could become an idol. These works of the law. Look again at verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So he likens the rituals of the law to idols. If you turn to them for life, you will not find life there. If you look there for freedom, you will not find anything but slavery. So if these things, even though they're given by God, become what you look to for righteousness rather than look to him for righteousness, they become idols in themselves. So he's speaking here of Sabbaths and feasts and festivals and jubilees. Those things were never intended to hinder you from trusting in Christ. They were a means to an end, not an end in themselves. And these guys are turning them into an end in themselves rather as a means. So if you trade justification by faith alone and Christ alone, what he says here is, I fear my ministry to you may be in vain. That may indeed you may not actually be his. That's his concern here. And again, we talked about how that warning is intended to make them say, oh, we gotta cast this stuff aside then. Let's flee, open hands, surrender to Jesus, is how it should result in their hearts. All right, now, any questions on this section before we move into the next part here in chapter 4? I require at least one question or helpful comment. Yes, Butch.
Like Jesus said,
Yeah, I think that's this relationship that we have with the Father now, that the Holy Spirit has brought us into and seeing Christ, we now relate to God as a Father whom we desire to please, one that we are constantly saying, not my will, but thy will be done. That is the posture of the Christian, which should make us, you know, look at what he's calling them to do here and say, yes, Lord, let me not cling to anything else that would be displeasing. And just because you trade one form of idolatry for another, it's not an improvement. So you can come into Christianity and do the whole cultural Christianity thing and get a whole new bunch of idols and try and find righteousness in those things. And yeah, you may not be getting drunk or high or whatever else it was out here, but now you've got a whole nother set of idols to prop up your own righteousness again. And that is, he's saying that's just as deadly. It's stealing devotion from the Lord Jesus and trusting in him and him alone. So these things may be servants to faith, but if they become the objects of faith, then they're idols. Yeah, really good. Good. Yes. Primarily Gentile. There would have been Jews certainly there because, remember, there's a tenth of the city is Jewish. So in the synagogues, there would have been Jews who would have been converted. So it's very much a multi-ethnic community. Yeah.
So I just want to make sure I get the bigger picture. Like, he's saying this false teaching that you're being taught is trying to get you to go back to a Jewish practice of the law.
Yeah, well,
yeah,
the false teaching is that these false teachers are coming in and saying, yes, Jesus is the Christ. He certainly is. And if you want to be pleasing to God, you've got to have Jesus, but you have to have circumcision, food laws, all these other, you've got to have this. So it's Jesus plus something. And what he's coming in and saying, no, no, no. You may have circumcision. You may have food laws. You may have this. But if you look at those as some form of have to have, versus this is a conscience conviction type thing. You have to have this, and if you don't have this, then you don't have a right standing with God. He says that's a false teaching, and it's another gospel, because it's Jesus plus. And he says there's no Jesus plus here. Does that make sense? Yeah. Good. All right, good questions. All right, let's move on now to verse 12 of chapter 4, where we're going to see now the law and freedom together. The law and freedom. He's going to move into he's going to give a personal plea here from Paul to this congregation. Again, you're going to hear this fatherly, loving, urgent tone that he's going to bring, and then he's going to give you a picture from Scripture. He's going to give an illustration from the Old Testament to help them to understand how they should be thinking about their standing with God. Okay, so. Look here at verses chapter 4, verses 12 through 20, a plea from Paul, where he's going to plead with the church as a father does with his children to become like him by casting off the Mosaic law and clinging to Jesus by faith. He's going to say, follow my example in doing that. Okay? So, because if anybody had reasons to hold on to the law and everything it gave, it was Paul. But he says, no, I've set that aside. Okay? Somebody read verses 12 through 14 for us. Good. What he's doing is he's going back in as to when they first met. Okay? He's taking them back to, do you remember how we met? Do you remember the love that we shared for one another? He reminds them of the warm affection that they had for each other when he first came to them. Evidently, when Paul had come there during his ministry, he came with some sort of medical trouble that led the people that led him to those people and led those people to care for him physically and for him to deliver the gospel to them. So God in his providence worked all of this out, but it opened a door for the word. He wants them to remember that. Now, he's not saying that they actually thought he was an angel, all that kind of stuff. He's just reminding them. He said, you treated me like a divine messenger, is basically the idea. Because he wants them to remember, listen, you used to treat me pretty good. You used to relate to me well. You used to love me. And all of a sudden, what's happened? Now, before we get into this next verse, I want to just make a note here. Remember that God can use even your sickness to open doors for the gospel. I mean, you see here that he wound up with these people, and these churches were planted because of a medical condition that he had that it was not enjoyable for him. He wound up there because of that, which reminded me of one of our Homebound members who shared with me pretty recently. They've been going through a real hard time, just not able to get out as much, not able to fellowship with believers as much, and she shared. And she said, you know, Garrett, I try to see the doctor's office and the nurse staff that care for me in my sick bed as my mission field. She said, I see that God in this stage of my life has given me to do two things, and that's to pray, and it is to witness to anybody who's going to help me in my sickness. I was like, that's how you finish well. Like, what an encouraging just perspective. And I think this is something that we as believers must have. Whatever lot God has given you, use it for him. Whether it's what you would have signed up for or not, that's not the point. God uses here this sickness that Paul had in order for a door for the gospel to open. Verse 15, he says, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? So evidently, this church has now turned on Paul. They used to love him so much. They cared for him. I mean, he was there. But now they're no longer regarding him as a friend. They're no longer thinking of him as some kind of trustworthy leader. They see him now with a skeptical eye. Probably because they've been persuaded by these false teachers that Paul's not really out for your good. Now, some have speculated here that this gives us a little bit of insight into what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks about a thorn in the flesh, something he wishes, a messenger of Satan, he said, that he wishes that God would take away from him. Some people have speculated that he had some sort of eye ailment that came because of the blinding revelation that he had of Christ, where he saw the glorified Jesus, and you remember scales fell from his eyes later on. Some people think that there was some sort of ongoing, enduring affliction that God kept in his life to keep him humble, and it was acting up for him in that moment. So we're unsure of that, but it seems that something was going on with his eyes, that he said, you would have given me your own eyes if you could have. What happened to that affection? Where has that gone? There used to be such love for one another, and now it has grown so cold. Verse 17. Somebody read verse 17 for me. He's going to put these false teachers on blast.
They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them.
Yeah. What's he saying the false teachers' motives are? I'm sorry. Yeah, they want to glorify themselves. He's calling their motives into question. He says, they puff you up, they make you feel like, you know, you're special and all this kind of stuff because they want you for themselves. They shut you out, meaning out of the Galatian church. Come out away from this church and Paul's teaching. Come over here with us. If you're shut out from him, you're shut out from the gospel of grace. They want them away from the gospel so that they can boast in numbers, basically. We see this later on in Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. He's going to talk about the fact that they're boasting in their flesh. Oh, look, we've got all these new converts. Oh, look, all these Gentiles who had trusted in Christ, but under that false gospel. You know, we've got 250 circumcisions last Sunday. Hey, praise the Lord. You know, like that kind of thing. Like that's what was going on. I'm sure glad that kind of stuff doesn't happen anymore today. Paul's calling out their motives here. He says, they're not after your soul for good. They're not after your They're not after your affections for God. They're not after, they're after numbers. They talk you up and make you feel really good so that they'll get you in their club, and you've got to know that that club is not, that bus is not going to heaven. He's like, they're deceiving you. Verse 18. Somebody read 18 through 20 here. He says, yeah, listen, it's good to be made much of for a good purpose. Yeah, so, yes, highlight the grace that you see in one another's lives. Point out, gossip well. Man, do you see what God's doing in this person's life? Do that. That's good. But here he assures them, listen, I am for your good. He assures them of his good motives here, because these false teachers evidently seem to have cast doubt on his love for them. Notice that's why he says, not only when I am present with you. So maybe they were saying, oh yeah, Paul sure acted like he loved you when he was here, but where is he now? He's gone off, hasn't he? He's run off and he's left you guys behind, but we're here to care for you. We're here to love you. We're here to teach you the truth. We'll disciple you. We'll walk with you. He assures them of his love. And that he is grieved over their situation. And what is it? Tell me about verses 18 through 20 here. Tell me about, what do you notice about his pastoral posture? What kind of pastor is he? Tell me what you see here in verses 18 through 20. What do you see about him? Exactly. There's a tenderness here. There's a love for them. There's a warmth for them. He weeps over them. He thinks about them. In 2 Corinthians, he'll talk about how he has the daily burden of the church. What that means is he's got on his mind all the time people and stuff. And this is, as a pastor, this is something that pastors who love their flocks go through. You're all the time thinking about different people and situations and what's going on and these test results and whether this person's going to repent of this sin and are those two going to love each other again? And like all this is constantly going on, the lives of the flock. And he feels this, and his desire is not to control them, but to what? What's he say wants to happen? Yeah, he doesn't want to control them. He wants to help conform them to the image of Christ. He's not trying to control them and conform them to get them into his group so he can get some numbers over them, but he is anguishing, laboring in prayer, in writing, in ministering as he's able to help to see them look more like Jesus. And he says, whatever kind of flesh-stirring, flesh-provoking sorts of self-righteous rituals that they're calling you to trust in, that's not going to produce that. This happens from the Spirit by grace alone through the Word, the pure gospel. This is what you need. You can see his love for these people here. He's a model pastor. He's passionate, he's persistent, he's compassionate, he's caring, he's tender. He loves these people. And he is grieved. I mean, you can feel, this letter is emotional. You can feel it. He cares about these people. Now, before we move into chapter 4, 21 through 31, and we look at this illustration that's slightly confusing but sort of helpful, totally helpful because God wants it to be, what questions do you have about something we've seen so far? Verse 14. Yeah, I think, because fact is, helping other people is not easy. So he came there in whatever condition, and they had to stop what they were doing and pay attention to him and care for him and help lead him along or lay him down or put ointment or oil in his eyes or whatever. They had to take care of him. So he a trial in that sense, in the sense that it was a sort of, an investment. It required, I'm sorry? An inconvenience, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I think God certainly arranged it. So not a trial in the sense of some sort of persecution, the same way we would think about maybe, you know, cancer or something like that. But I think that word trial can be used in various sorts of ways. A trial really is anything that presses you out of normal, comfortable things to where you've got to trust God. So in this sense, it pressed them out of their normal everyday life to where they were gonna serve Him. So it's good. Yes. That's great. Yeah, I mean, Paul, his whole ministry is about weakness. He's like, I'm one weak dude running around. I mean, you know, I forget where the historical thing is, but there's somebody wrote a description. So Paul was evidently not attractive. He was not an attractive looking person, and he evidently was not super eloquent preacher. I mean, the Corinthians were like, God, can you send Apollos back? You know, he was awesome. We're not, you know, Paul. I mean, you write great letters, buddy. I mean, you're a great writer, but maybe you shouldn't be speaking. And, you know, he was not like the example of, you know, he's not David Platt or Matt Chandler. Like, that's not him. God is exhibiting in this guy glory through weakness. And I think you make a great point here that how odd to have this wonderful message of power and life and freedom coming through this broken vessel. But that's how God does everything. That's why all of us, in all of our weaknesses and all of our brokenness, actually are prime candidates to be used by God. So the more you're aware that you're actually, you know, that this glory is stored in jars of clay, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians, I mean, the more apt you are to be able to be used by God, because you know you need Him. Great. Yes, sir.
Yeah, just touching on the trial part, scripture in the verse in James kind of talks a little bit about that. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So it's just talking about a lot of different kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be made perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Mm-hmm. So you could classify that, you know, just the caring of somebody as one of those various trials for a purpose, and you should count that as joy. So.
Yep. Yeah, great reason to rejoice, for sure. And ultimately, they could look back to that, for many of them, as the thing that God used to save them. Yeah, it's good. And that's my hope for, you know, for the many people who are encountering our homebound sister, that there'll be people in heaven, because they say, there was this little old lady who just would not leave me alone about Jesus, and praise God for it, you know? Yeah. All right, now he's going to move into chapter 4, verse 21 through 31. And what he's going to do here is he's going to paint a picture for them to help clarify how they should be thinking about who they are. Okay, so the Galatians are the children of the free woman, not of the slave woman. He's highlighting here their freedom, that they're free, they're not enslaved. They are free in Christ, and they ought never revert back to the law. Okay, so verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" He says, you like law? Okay, let me illustrate what I'm saying from the law then. And what he's going to do is he's going to show us two sons, two women, two covenants, and two mountains. And he's going to contrast these two things. One is all about freedom, and one is all about slavery. One is based on promise, the other is based on law. Okay, that's what he's going to show. Verse 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman. Who's the son? Ishmael by Hagar. Good. And one by a free woman. Who's the son? Isaac by Sarah. Good. Verse 23. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Right, so you remember the deal with Abraham and Hagar, and how that was very different from the deal with Abraham and Sarah. Okay, so what he's going to do is he's going to take this real historical account and interpret it allegorically for us. He's going to actually say he's going to do that. He's not demeaning the historical intent at all, but he's using it as an illustration. Okay, verse 24. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So, Mount Sinai, law, okay? As Hagar had children, so there are children from Mount Sinai. Those who are from Mount Sinai are under the law, slavery. Got it? But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So what he's going to do is going to contrast another way. This is the way of promise, of the heavenly Jerusalem, of freedom that comes through children of the promise, not children of the flesh. See what he's doing? Okay. So the Mosaic covenant originated at Sinai. They were slaves under this covenant, as it were. The Abrahamic covenant was different. It was of promise, which led to freedom. Okay. Verse 27. For it is written, he's going to quote here Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Who's he talking about?
Sarah.
Break forth and cry aloud, you who are in or are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. This is Isaiah looking back and speaking, using Sarah's situation of being barren with Israel's situation of being barren in their exile and all their troubles that, oh, you've got weakness. Well, God's going to do much is kind of the picture here. Prophesied that Israel's fortunes would change because of the offspring of Sarah. Isaac is the first offspring of Sarah, the child of promise here. Verse 28. Now, you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at this time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now. So just as Ishmael, the offspring of slavery of the flesh, right? As Ishmael persecuted Isaac because Isaac was of the promise, so now the Judaizers and these ministers of the flesh persecute the children of promise, the believers in Christ. Okay? Basically, he's saying there's two groups of people, those who are of the flesh and those who are of promise. Those who are of flesh are like Mount Sinai, Hagar, Ishmael. Those who are of the promise are like the Jerusalem above, like Mount Zion, Sarah, Isaac. Okay? So you're either, yes, faith works, that kind of picture here. Okay? So what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So in the same way that God sent out Hagar and Ishmael, in the same way he's saying, do this with the Judaizers. Send out this law-keeping slavery from among you because it is not for you, it is actually persecuting you. In the same way that Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael, so these Judaizers are persecuting you, they are not your friends. We are not from Mount Sinai anymore, we are now from the Jerusalem above, we are children of promise, not children of the flesh, so therefore part ways with it. Verse 31, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Does that make sense? I mean, it's a little tricky, but I think that's the picture here is he wants them to understand there's two groups of people, flesh, spirit, law, grace, and you're in one or the other. If you're in Christ, the flesh is going to persecute you. The self-righteous, law-clamoring Judaizers are going to come against you. They are not your friends. You need to depart and stand in the freedom that you have in Christ as children of the promise, which is what he says in 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He says, don't go back to the slavery that came through the law that comes from Mount Sinai. We've been delivered from that because Christ has fulfilled it. Now you are a child of the promise. Walk in freedom. That's what he's doing here in chapter 4. And then what he's going to do in chapter 5 and 6 is he's setting up for now, okay, this is what that looks like in your community. So he gives this, he does this all the time in his letters, where he'll lay out this theological foundation for you, and then he'll say, okay, this is the truth that we have, that we are children of the promise, free from the yoke of slavery, therefore this is how you use your freedom. Application, chapters 5 and 6. He always tells you what God has done before he tells you what to do. Now, why is that important? Why is it important, not just important, why is it essential for the Apostle Paul here to always begin with, this is what God has done for you, before he doesn't just start with application, which is really interesting, because in our day, all we want is sermons that are relevant, and just get to the application, what do I have to do? Paul says, that's actually really dangerous for your soul. Because why? Yeah, okay, just, you've got to find something to get you going in order to do this. So why do you want to do this? Right, it could be motivated by guilt. Good. What else?
Turn back to the law for salvation.
It's basically going to be moralism. If you don't understand what God has already done on your behalf, and all you're trying to do is come and get some advice for life to act differently, that's just moralism. It's just another form of cleaned up slavery. It's no different. It's just a different idol. Right?
Because that's how God did it. He always reminded them, I have brought you out of slavery in Egypt. He did it over and over.
He did. Exactly. Before he gives the law, even before he gives the law, he says, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, this is how you live. So they even got law not to make them children of God. They got them law because they were children of God. They were his already. He doesn't say, do this and you'll be my children. He says, you are my children, do this. Just, God always does it this way. Because what it does is it helps us to see where that we operate from a place of acceptance. We operate from a place of standing rightly. We operate as children crying out, Abba, Father. We're operating from grace, which is where strength comes from, rather than as slaves who we've got to get it right or God's not going to love us. Those are two very different approaches to the Christian life. One is misery, the other is liberty. Right? And Paul's saying, be very, very careful about these Judaizers. They're trying to bring you back under misery and slavery so they can control you and get numbers. Jesus has a better way. It's the way of freedom and life and love and service and grace and life-giving. So that's where we have gotten up to in chapter 5. Now, before we take a break, I want to see any other questions about anything that we've seen here in chapter 4. Anything you need clarified? Yes.
So, in that part, at the end of chapter 4, we're talking about two covenants, two mountains, two sons, two women. In the Isaiah reference, is he saying, like, so what exactly is he saying? Will he say, like, the remnant, those who are children according to the promise, will be less than those who aren't? Because it says, the children of desolate will be more than those of the one who has the husband.
Rejoice, O barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be of more than those who have one who has a husband. What he's doing is he's likening, he's telling Israel who's going to be in exile, don't despair because of your desolation. Don't despair because you seem barren. Remember Sarah. And remember Sarah who, look at what God has done. He has increased through her by promise, exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask for or imagine. God's going to do that same sort of miraculous work again for you. He's going to bring you out of exile into the land, and there will be exceedingly abundantly more. So fear not. I think that's what he's doing. He's trying to highlight that for him. So.
I kind of get the impression from verse 20, which I think probably did not change my tone, that he wishes he could be with them and maybe not be as rough or speak differently.
Yeah.
Great.
Yeah. You see this here with Paul. You see it in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. In all of those, he's like, or especially 2nd and 3rd John, he's like, I'm writing short because I just want to come and talk to y'all. So I think he realizes there's a great benefit in writing. You're able to say something that can be read again and again and again. But there's also a limitation, right? This is why, you know, in a day of texting, emojis, which are, yeah, whatever. But that's why they're kind of helpful. They let you know, I'm actually happy saying this. You know, I mean, because text is limited. Paul realizes here there's limits to the letter. He'd rather sit down with them and be like, first things first, let's hug it out. Okay, I love you. I love you. Okay, now we got to talk. And there's just there's inflection, there's tone, there's something about that happens with intimate communication that's lost in a letter. He knows that. But the urgency of the situation requires he say something then. All that being said, yeah, just don't fight with people on the internet. I mean, it's dumb. Like, you're not going to... How many people... I saw this thread last night about something. Man, it went... There were 25 replies. And at the end, I was like, nope, it just got worse. The internet is proof that evolution is false. It does not get better. It just always gets worse, okay? I mean, it just doesn't work. So I think it's fine. So oftentimes when I'm talking with somebody online, I'll say, hey, listen, this is my thought on it. I'd be happy to talk with you about this if I'm willing to do that. If you're ever in D.C., let me know. I would love to treat you to lunch, depending on who it is, that kind of stuff. So I will offer that at times. But otherwise, if I'm not willing to engage in that kind of conversation, I oftentimes just leave it alone. It's okay, just so you know, it's okay for people to be wrong on the internet. Just let it go and pray that I would do the same thing. So, all right, yeah, it's good. Any other questions? The angels above love it. All right, let me pray, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll come back for chapters 5 and 6. Father, we thank you for the promise and the freedom that come in grace, and we pray that we would delight in it. We thank you that we can call you Abba, Father. We pray that we would be filled with wonder at the warmth and the joy that we have of being able to approach you as Father. Oh God, would that be a greater treasure to us than anything the world could ever offer? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.